Now we have our Bible reading. It's taken from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 22. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Christians has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defence, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all.
Good morning. Let me pray for us as we embark on the last passage of 2 Timothy. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that this morning as we read it, we are once again reminded that you are ever present, that you are the rock on which we build our life, and we do pray that your Holy Spirit might remind us of these truths and send us out this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of my friends said to me recently, we live on a cul-de-sac in Croydon Park. One of my friends said to me, oh, living in a cul-de-sac is great, especially if you're a kid. This is very true. In fact, I grew up as a child on a cul-de-sac in West Pennant Hills. There's lots of cul-de-sacs out in the hills. And I formed great friendships with this bunch of kids who lived on the cul-de-sac too. We would play out there. Every afternoon we'd play out there. We'd play hockey with make-believe hockey sticks and hockey parks, and we'd play till the light went down. Really great memories. That was until this other family moved in, and one of the kids had a Commodore 64. That's a computer for those people who are not aware. It's one of the first computers. And compared to your smartphone, it's lousy. But back then, this was a revelation in childhood entertainment. And all my friends left me and played with him instead. And I look back on it now and I think, gosh, being a child is so fraught. If you're a parent, you have this constant frustration or fear for your children. Will they find friends? Will they be alone? Who will they sit with at lunchtime? And as parents, I guess as adults, we look back on those times and we giggle and laugh about them. But what we realise is that experience of people caring for us and loving us and then perhaps letting us down doesn't end when we're older. It just gets more painful. The passage we've come to this morning, right at the end of 2 Timothy, a book we've been working through for a number of weeks now, ends with what really is a full spectrum of human relationships, a full spectrum. And what's quite fascinating, actually, a number of the names that we come across in this last passage are names that we've met in other books of the New Testament. I say we've met, if you've been reading through the New Testament letters and you get to 2 Timothy, these names all ring a bell, or many of them do. At one end of the spectrum, the relationships that are good and encouraging, there's a strong list of them. And of course, we start with Luke, the faithful friend to Paul, who had journeyed with him throughout his missionary missionary trails. In fact, that's why we have the book of Acts, because Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, had traveled with Paul throughout that period of time. And even here, in his last days and hours, Luke is the sole person by his side. He's truly a faithful friend, a source of deep, deep encouragement. Then there's Priscilla and Aquila, who are mentioned in verse 19, right at the end of the passage. This interesting couple, they're heavily involved in ministry throughout the New Testament, in fact, and Paul refers to them a number of times. For example, in the end of 1 Corinthians, a similar passage laying out various people who Paul has encountered in ministry, he singles them out as people who offer great hospitality. They've brought people into their home, and they're running what is equivalent of a house church in a time when, you know, to associate with Christians was highly risky. And then again in Romans, again, similar passage, Paul greeting and sending greetings to various people. He mentions them again, and this time he says they risk their very lives for him. Another great encouragement, another great relationship of great joy to Paul, this couple, loyal and steadfast. And then there's Mark. I think Mark is such a fascinating mention in this list. See, in Acts 15, there's this very almost troubling account, really. We'll probably get to it next year when we switch back to Acts again, where Paul, the Apostle Paul, and Barnabas have a falling out. And they have a falling out because Paul believes that Mark has abandoned him at a time of great need. So they fall out because Barnabas wants to take Mark and go on missionary training. So they go their separate ways. Paul goes without Mark. Barnabas takes Mark and disappears off on mission work. That's the first time we really meet Mark as a person. But then by Colossians, we hear that Paul and Mark are back working together again. And then in Philemon, a little bit after Colossians, Mark is actually referred to as a fellow worker. And then we get to 2 Timothy, Paul's very last book, his last piece of writing. And here he is, the one who is greatly useful for Paul. Mark is such an encouragement, not just to Paul, but to us, isn't he? Because here is a great example of two people who were at odds, who were great conflict, who actually went their separate ways, but by the end of the New Testament reconciled again. And who does Paul ask for? Extraordinarily, in the last days and hours of his life, he asked for Mark. Would he have thought that back in Acts 15? That on his last hours of his life, the person he'd call for is the person who he had separated over, Mark. Then there's Crescens and Titus, briefly mentioned to us in verse 10. They appear to have headed off on mission. They haven't abandoned Paul. They've actually gone through the heartache of removing themselves from encouraging relationships for the sake of gospel mission work. Those who've been missionaries, those who we know who are missionaries, we've experienced this as people leave us to go off and do ministry somewhere else more difficult and somewhere harder. But they are an encouragement to Paul, even though he experiences their departure in painful ways. They're an encouragement. And finally, the one that is most uncertain is Onesiphorus. He's mentioned earlier in chapter 1, if you remember, and there he's mentioned in glowing terms because Paul is being imprisoned, and Paul reflects how, unlike everyone else, Onesiphorus he'd kind of scoured the households and the jails of Rome to find Paul at great risk to himself. But here, Paul doesn't actually refer to Onesiphorus anymore. He refers to his household. A number of commentators think he does that because perhaps at this point, Onesiphorus has passed away. Perhaps the reality is that he's greeting this household one last time because he reflects on the great price that Onesiphorus has paid for Paul, his own life. It's an extraordinary list of people, actually. Sometimes we read these passages and they don't mean a lot to us because they're just names. But to Paul, these are people of great encouragement in different ways. But then we have the other end of the spectrum. We start with Demas in verse 10, who abandoned Paul, he says, for love of the world, It's a fairly crushing statement, isn't it? Short, but it gets to the point. Again, though, he is mentioned in the New Testament. He's mentioned in Colossians and in Philemon as one who worked with Paul at that time of ministry. What's very challenging for us about Demas is just because you spend a lot of time with the spiritual heavyweights doesn't mean that you are necessarily equipped for the long-term work of the Lord. Did he fall away? It's uncertain. He just says he went to Thessalonica, and we know that there's Christians in Thessalonica from the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So perhaps he just took an easier path. Perhaps he just went to a church that was a bit more comfortable, that didn't call on him to sacrifice and to endure hardship like was required if he was to stay with Paul at that moment. But either way, for Paul, Demas is a great moment of discouragement, of pain and hardship, because at the very moment that he needed him, he left him for love of the world. For love of the world. So what's the purpose of including this great spectrum of names? I mean, of course, on one level, Paul's just writing a letter, and he's doing what you do in a letter. He's doing what you do in a personal correspondence. He's keeping it personal. But the Lord has included this in the scriptures for a reason, I think. In part, we're reminded that relationships really do matter. They really do matter. We are not just stoics when we are followers of Christ. We are people who live in flesh and blood, and so we experience the pain and suffering, the joys and the elation of flesh and blood relationships. And it's interesting that in a letter all about hardship and calling us to endure hardship and endure suffering, perhaps, and to take up sacrifice, it's fascinating how often in this letter people are referred to. In chapter 1, if we can remember back that far, Paul refers to Lois and Eunice, mother and grandmother of Timothy. He mentions, of course, Onesiphorus, who was a great encouragement to himself in chapter 1. And then he, on the other end, refers to Phygellus and Hermogenes, who abandoned him at his time of great need, and Hymenaeus and Philetus in chapter 2, who were false teachers, and then, of course, this chapter in chapter 4. Isn't it extraordinary? In four chapters, there are only four chapters in the letter, three of the four chapters are filled with personalities, with people. In our list, in our list of encouragements on the good end of the spectrum, so to speak, we're given a number of little blueprints of what it might look like for you or for me to be one of these encouraging people, perhaps the faithful friend who journeys with the worker throughout their period of life, or the steadfast couple who serves at great financial and personal cost, the reconciled worker who overcomes previous failings and hurts to work alongside someone for the sake of the gospel, to end up being one of the greatest encouragements in that person's life, the workers who actually sometimes leave behind the comforts of their life and friendships for the sake of the gospel, or the worker who comes to the aid of their friend at the greatest cost to themselves. All little snippets, all little blueprints of what it might look like for you or for I to embody the good end of the spectrum, the good end of the spectrum. And the variety means that actually one of those probably applies to you. One of those applies to you. And yet the example of Demas is included because Paul is not an idealist. He's a realist about the reality of human relationships and the inconsistency and the unreliability of people. People matter to Paul, but he's acutely aware and he wants us to remember people will let you down. People matter, but people will let you down. And for this is seen most clearly for him by the time of his first trial. We hear in verse 16 that at his first defence, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. It's probably like a initial hearing at his trial just to see if there's any cause to actually have a full hearing for him. And Luke, why is he not there? Perhaps he'd been travelling to get to Paul but hadn't got there yet. What we know is that he's in Rome. There's a church in Rome, but for some reason, whether they could or they didn't want to, who knows, the Roman Christians hadn't turned up to stand by Paul at that first hearing. And so what he understands is that though people deeply matter to us, The unfortunate reality is that they will at times let us down. And yet, in spite of all this, I mean, even in spite of that list of relationships going from one end of the spectrum to the other, what we don't encounter is a disheartening read. We don't feel depressed by the end of that letter. We feel challenged, perhaps, but we don't really feel depressed. In fact, what remains the focus throughout Paul's letter, a letter confronting us with hardship, confronting us with conflict, confronting us with abandonment, is actually the centrality of preaching the gospel and keeping the message and the work of Jesus Christ front and centre. He says this even in verse 17, "Through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." That remains his focus, even at this last moment, after reflecting on all the people who have come and gone in his life, the way they have supported him, the way some of them have let him down. What remains front and centre for him actually is preaching the gospel. He's making sure that Jesus Christ is known to the group of people who wouldn't otherwise know him. That's an extraordinary thing when you think about it, because people letting us down, people not living up to our standards, is often the reason people leave the church. How many people do we know who leave because Christians are hypocritical? Because Christians have not loved them the way they should? Paul is the epicenter of experiencing that. The very epicenter of it. And yet he is so far from that attitude. How does he do that? Well, quite simply, I think, it's because Paul finds his assurance and his completion and his comfort in God himself. And it really does ring through. There's like a fourfold assurance of God that emerges, even in this last passage of God. Four things that really bring Paul great comfort and assurance. Firstly, Paul is assured by God's commitment to justice. In verse 14, he retells the story of Alexander the metalwork. He says, "Alexander the metalwork did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done." See, God is not unconcerned with injustice. And Paul is deeply aware of this. He knows that God has recorded these moments and he will deal with them rightly. And so what allows Paul not to become embittered by his treatment at the hands of Alexander is a deep trust and knowledge that God is a God of justice and that ultimately he will execute that justice. Secondly, his assurance comes because God is a God of rescue. He knows that each moment, even his current moment of sitting alive in a jail, is an experience of God's deliverance in that moment. Even that stay of proceedings at the first trial, the fact that he has one more moment to write this letter, that he has one more moment to experience the fellowship of Luke and perhaps Timothy, who he's calling upon, is a moment of rescue and deliverance by God himself. And he knows that God is the great rescuer. From the time of Moses, his forefather, to right now, God, the rescuer, is doing his rescuing work. And so he can say in verse 18, with confidence, "The Lord will rescue me." He doesn't know what that will look like, but that is of great assurance to Paul at this moment. And that is the solid ground on which he stands. And thirdly, his assurance comes from the promise of eternal blessing. In verse 18, he says, "And he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." Unlike Demas, who loved the world, Paul is deeply in love with the heavenly kingdom. Deeply in love with the heavenly kingdom. It's interesting, the passage that Liz referenced in the kids' song. I've got it quoted here from John 14. Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you?" See, Paul's great encouragement as he sits in a cold, dark, dank Roman jail about to be executed is that he has a room in the heavenly kingdom prepared for him. You know, we get through the year thinking about our holidays, our 2 weeks overseas, our 3 weeks with the kids up the coast. That's what gets us through the year. How much more can we get through when our eyes are set on something slightly larger, slightly more lasting, the eternal blessings of the heavenly kingdom. But fourthly, Paul's assurance from God, his comfort, is that God is present with him through his struggle. Verse 17, he says, "The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength." That actually seems to be, in some ways, the very centre of this four things that he's meditating on. And perhaps he's remembering an event in Acts 23, a few years or maybe a year before this, where Paul had been mobbed by a bunch of Ephesians. He'd been dragged away. Eventually, he ends up in a Roman jail, and Jesus appears to him, not as a vision, but appears in reality to him, in flesh and blood. And he comforts him, says, "Do not be troubled." Perhaps he's reflecting on that. My daughter Harriet is now at the age where when we go to a playground, she can go off and play for a little bit. We went there on Friday, and she's happy to play most of the time. But every now and then, she just freaks out a little bit. It's like she forgets where she is, or, you know, the thing that she's playing with doesn't work the way she thinks it's meant to, or some bigger kid comes along and pushes her over. Normally she's pushing them. But then she looks around. She's uncertain. She's about to cry. She looks around. She sees me, and it's all good. She continues playing. She just wants to know that her father is present, that her father is watching over her. For Paul, this is fundamentally true of him on a greater level. And even if it's not a case that Jesus Christ had physically appeared to Paul in that jail at that moment, Paul knows this is the truth for all God's people. Hear these words from Psalm 113. "If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." Perhaps what's most compelling about the list of four is this reality, that God is present with Paul in his moment of greatest need. He is like that fourth person in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, walking through the moment of hardship with his people. But as you reflect on this and you reflect on Paul, perhaps you're like me. You think, well, I get this wrong all the time. People disappoint me and I feel lousy about it. It keeps me up at night at times. Why do we do this? Well, I think it's because we invert Paul's approach. We think God is great but unreliable or perhaps unconcerned. And people ultimately are our assurance. People are our solid place and our comfort. Consider these questions. Who are you currently seeking to please as you reflect on your weeks? Whose activity brings you daily hope? What are the things you fear losing the most? Who are you currently seeking to please? Whose activity brings us daily hope? What are the things you fear losing the most? And as you answer those questions, you will find out whether you've inverted that. Because the answer to those questions is where you find your solid place, your comfort, and your assurance. So what's the answer? Because 2 Timothy reminds us that Paul's approach is deeply, sincerely reliant on God. How did he run that race, go to the end, endure the hardships? He's no different to you and I. I mean, yes, he's an apostle, but he is no different. He makes that clear. He says, "I'm the chief of sinners," in 1 Timothy. Because he knew that God is the one with ultimate authority in this world. It's really the fifth plank of his assurance, and it's the thing that's hidden within this last passage. You'll notice that whenever Paul writes about God in this last passage, he refers to him as Lord. I mean, in the book, he's referred to him as God a number of times and Father, and he's even referred to the person of Jesus Christ. But here, in this last passage, as he finishes, he refers to him as Lord. Why? Because at this point, sitting in a jail, about to face death at the hands of the prince of Rome, he's reminded that there's actually someone who is far more powerful and ultimately in control of all these things. Paul hasn't forgotten who's really in charge, even at this moment And that's what lies at the heart of Paul's great acts of faith and reliance. See, the word Lord, when he calls God God, he's referring to his very essence, so to speak. When he calls him Jesus Christ, he's referring to how he's revealed to us. When he speaks of Lord, he's speaking of his authority, his great authority. He is, of course, a unique Lord because he's not like earthly kings. He's crowned on a cross. He's abandoned so that we could be in his presence. He's condemned so we can be rescued, stripped of his riches so we might receive eternal blessings. But he's also truly in charge because he is the one who 3 days later rose again to overcome the greatest of powers, the one which holds every man and woman down, death itself. And Paul is acutely aware of this reality, that the very thing which Caesar seems to hold over him, God himself has conquered through Jesus Christ. And this is what Timothy most needs to remember as he takes up where Paul finishes. My desk, I don't know how I wrote this, it just happens to be there on a sticky. It says, I live in this world knowing my Father is the one with authority over it. I live in this world knowing my Father is the one with authority over it. And there are days when I just sit down and I read that, and it is of just immense comfort to me because I forget it often. I need it written on a sticky, which is in front of my face, and I'll see before I'm about to go and read the Bible. I need to remember that my Father, my Heavenly Father, is the one with authority over this world. And this is what we as a church need to remember too. We are embarking on a bold new moment in our church life. We just had two of our great staff members retire. We have new structures, perhaps have new people, greater budgets, needing more people to do work, more resources, and perhaps that makes us feel uncomfortable. It'd be good if we could just come here every Sunday, things would be the same. But we aren't about comfort. We're about preaching the gospel, about telling people about Jesus Christ. That is ultimately the center of our mission. And the only way we'll do that, Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy, is by reminding ourselves of who is in charge and from where we find our comfort and assurance. Knowing our Heavenly Father is the one who has authority over all things. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this reminder that you are the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Give us a faith which remembers the gospel and the powerful work of Jesus Christ. And so strengthen us to do your work this week. We pray in his name. Amen.